Mr. Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother John reminded us in his resume, at our last class we were considering the events that took place when the Lord visited his hometown of Nazareth. It's written in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. We've learned that on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue. There, as we can picture the scene in the synagogue, as the Lord reads to them, firstly from the prophet Isaiah, and then addresses them. There in the assembly before him are people he'd grown up with, people of his own age now that had known him right through their childhood years. There were people there for whom he had worked, perhaps repairing their houses or their furniture, making things for them. People for whom he had never done a shoddy job, never put a swift deal over them. Honest, good work was all they knew of him. There were people there older than him. People perhaps who had owned vineyards and olive yards nearby. And they would remember the Lord as a young boy perhaps, questioning them about the pruning of vines, of how to get the most fruit out of a vine, of the needs of sheep and how to care for lambs and so on and so forth. And the Lord was a well-known figure in that town of Nazareth. You see, many things had happened now since he left Nazareth and go down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. And the Lord has now returned to Nazareth once more. And there upon the Sabbath day, he's invited to read and to address the assembled congregation. As our brother John reminded us, he carefully selected his passage from the prophet Isaiah, the ideal passage for what he wanted as he introduced himself once more to the people of Nazareth. And so reading from Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2, and we read in verse 20 that in the middle of a sentence he closed the book, or as the words literally mean, he rolled up the book, because it would have been a scroll, not a book as we know it. He rolled up the scroll and gave it to the minister, or the attendant, and he sat down. Now, as we did note last time, the details that Luke gives us here are in strict accordance with Jewish custom of the day. Edersheim tells us that it was the custom for he who was to read from the word of God to stand up and to read from the word of God. When he had finished reading, he would sit down. And when he sat down, that was a sign that he was about to address the assembly. And so the Lord, having read this passage from Isaiah, handed the scroll back to the attendant, and he sat down. And that was an indication that he was going to address the congregation. And we read there in that verse, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And the words in the Greek there referring to the eyes fastened upon him, the word atenizo. It's a word that's used quite a number of times. It's translated to look steadfastly or earnestly. We can get the picture in the synagogue there as all attention now is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can imagine the hushed silence that would settle over that congregation as their eyes were fixed upon the Lord now, as they saw him sit down and they waited to see what he was going to say. You see, the fame of the Lord had been spreading abroad throughout the land now. It's apparent that they'd heard of the healing of the nobleman's son down at Capernaum. And they'd heard much of the mighty works that the Lord had performed. And now here he is once more in their midst, and he's about to address them. And we can imagine the hushed silence that would grip the audience as all eyes were fixed and all attention was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 21 we read, and he began to say unto them. Now, Probably here we've only got a very brief summary of what the Lord actually said. He may have said a lot more things than what we've got here. I feel verse 22 indicates that that is the case. Because in verse 22 we read that all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. So no doubt the Lord spent some moment expounding that passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 61. And what a glorious thing it must have been to be able to sit and listen to the Son of God expound those beautiful words there recorded in verses 18 and 19. And so he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What astounding words they must have been. As Brother Roberts points out in Nazareth Revisited, which we've quoted here on the sheet, he says there could be no mistaking the meaning of this. It was plainly to say, "I am he to whom Isaiah refers. I am the Messiah," is virtually what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And so you see, the Lord expounded those verses, no doubt, opened them up unto them in a most beautiful way. And then he said, and the words, as we were reminded, the words that he read were words that applied to his first advent. And stopping in the middle of a sentence, he rolled up the scroll and put it down. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he was telling them that he was the one of whom Isaiah was speaking. Verse 22 goes on and says, "And all bear him witness," or testimony, "and wonder." They were amazed or astonished at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And so you see, as the people were impressed with his words, they were impressed with the power of his exposition, as they thought upon the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But as they began to think upon the things that he had said, they bore witness to the beautiful exposition that he had given of Isaiah 61. They were absolutely amazed and astounded at the power of his words as he opened up that passage of scripture. But you see, then they began to think. They began to think, this man has claimed that he is the one that Isaiah is speaking of. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You know, it's a simple question recorded there in Luke. But the very context as we go on shows the depth of reasoning that was behind those words. "Is not this Joseph's son?" they're asking. You know, we find each of the gospel records records events similar to this. It's not the same event in every case, but the reasoning and the reaction is the same. In John chapter 6, for instance, in verse 42, we find in verse 38, for instance, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." We go on in verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I came down from heaven?" And so you see, again, the Jews were puzzled when the Lord here on this occasion was trying to tell them that he came down from heaven. And they said, "Look, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And we see they could not reconcile the fact that he was the Messiah, because they knew his, what they thought was his father, and they knew his mother, and they knew him. You know, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, recording a later visit to Nazareth, but nevertheless, we find that the reaction is the same. We read in Mark chapter 6, in verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Well, the word means they stumbled at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went around about all the villages teaching. You see, here is another occasion, different to what we're considering in Luke. But the Lord comes into his own country. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he astounds them with the power of his teaching. I say, where does this man get all these things and this wisdom? And how does he do all these mighty works? And I said, look, isn't he the carpenter? We know his mother, we know his brothers and his sisters, and they were offended at him. They stumbled on him, as the word means. You know, Matthew records the same incident there and brings home the same fact to us in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55 and 56. Verse 54 records how he came into his own country, and he taught in their synagogues, inasmuch as they were astonished. I said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They were impressed by the power of his words. They were astounded by the works that he performed. They say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. You see, what an amazing thing that they should hear such wonderful words, that they should see such mighty works, that they should be offended in him, that they should stumble on him. You know, it's the case of familiarity breeding contempt. They could not accept that the common carpenter, who had worked for them, repairing their houses and their furniture, they could not accept that he was the Messiah. They could not accept that one who had grown up with them, one who, on all outward appearances, was their equal. They could not accept that he was the Messiah. Do you know one very reason for which the Lord had chosen Isaiah chapter 61 to read to them on that particular occasion? Was because that chapter starts, as is recorded in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. You see, there was the source of his wisdom. There was the source of his mighty works. The source of those things is in the Spirit of Yahweh that was upon him, because Yahweh had anointed him for that particular work. You see, if it was the Spirit of Yahweh that was upon him, his natural fleshly origin was something of little consequence or of no significance. But that was the thing that they could not grasp. They looked at his humble earthly origin and they stumbled upon him. And because of their familiarity with him, they were unable to accept that he was the Anointed One or the Messiah. And you know, because of that stumbling block, because of his humble origin, because of their familiarity with him that had bred contempt, they rejected the heavenly gift. They rejected the heavenly gift of Yahweh's grace because of the familiarity with the vessel through whom it came. You know, what a sobering lesson there is in this. You know, there's a lesson in this we need to ponder over. Because it's so easy for this very principle to colour our whole approach to God's truth and to the work to which Yahweh has called us. How easy it is for us to sit in this hall and listen to a powerful exhortation or exposition of the scripture, but in our hearts to negate it all, to just dismiss every point that's made, because we know so much about the brother who's giving it. We're so familiar with the vessel through which that word is coming. And because of the familiarity that we have, we treat the heavenly gift with contempt. You see, how easy it is for us to become discontented with the circumstances of our own ecclesia, because we're so familiar with those who organise its activities. How easy it is for us to despise the service to which God has called us, because of our familiarity with those with whom we should be labouring. How easy it is for us to turn back from the work that Yahweh has given unto us to develop our character. How easy to turn back from that work, because we view with contempt those with whom we should be associated. It's very easy for us to allow these things to affect us. You know, it destroyed the people at Nazareth. They had a heavenly gift of grace offered unto them. They had a vessel in their midst who was anointed by Yahweh, appointed by Yahweh to give them everything that they needed. Because you see, as the people of Israel laboured under the Roman yoke, as they laboured under a corrupt jury in bondage to a law that could never give them life or righteousness, you see, it was the very message that the Lord gave. They were like the poor that the gospel was preached to, but unfortunately they weren't poor in the right way to be able to receive that gospel. You know, if only they had listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have healed them of all their sicknesses. He could have delivered them from captivity. He could have set them free. He could have prepared them to enjoy the glorious jubilee in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But because of the familiarity that they had with the vessel through whom that grace was extended unto them, they rejected it and sealed their own doom. Indeed, brethren and sisters, we need to take heed, because we can have our approach to God's truth affected by the same things and by the same principles. It's a natural human weakness. And so the people in the synagogue on that morning, as they were there astounded by the glorious words of exposition and the power of exhortation that they had received, they started questioning. This man's the son of Joseph. We know his mother, we know his brethren. How can it be that he can be the one of whom Isaiah is speaking? You know, as the Lord read their thoughts, he said unto them in verse 23, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." You see, the statement, "Physician, heal thyself," he said, "You will surely say it unto me." And surely they did say it unto him. You see, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 records that statement, or words to that effect, being spoken to the Lord three times in a very short space of time. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 35 we read, "And the people stood beholding the Lord," of course he's on the cross at this time. He has just prayed in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." In verse 37 we read, or verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And in verse 39 we read, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Indeed, they did say unto him, "Physician, heal thyself." And when he was hanging upon the cross, they called upon him to save himself and so demonstrate that he was the Christ. But you see, the Lord, if they did but know it, was saving himself and endeavouring to save them as well. You see, it really, and as they cried out those words to him, it really amounted to a total rejection of him and his work. You see, the Lord said here, as he saw the people reasoning in this way, he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." And they did say that. And when they said it, it was in absolute rejection of all that he had done. You see, and he goes on and says, "What we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." They had probably heard of the healing of the nobleman's son, recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 52. We know on later occasions many mighty works were done in Capernaum, whilst in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord stated that he could do no mighty work at Nazareth because of their unbelief. You see, the nobleman had believed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many down in Capernaum who were going to believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because they could not believe in Nazareth, because of the familiarity that they had with him, he could do no mighty works in that country. And so you see, as the people were there saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" But they were reasoning in their hearts that he should do some mighty work to establish his authority. The Lord read their thoughts. You see, but the Lord never did mighty works unless good was going to come out of them, as Brother Roberts points out in that quotation there in the third paragraph. He points out that the Lord could see that no good could be accomplished by doing a mighty work there in Nazareth, so that was why he didn't do it. But you see, what the Lord did do was endeavour to direct their minds to the Word of God. He endeavoured, as he could see this feeling arising within their hearts, the Lord in a very beautiful way tried to bring a bit of sanity into their minds. He tried to turn them from the error of their ways, that they might be saved. You see, he says in verse 24, he says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now that's a principle that we see exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus came to his own town where he was brought up, the people rejected him. The people of Israel, as a nation, were his nation, but they rejected him, whereas he was received and accepted by Gentiles. And so he sets forth that principle there in verse 24. No prophet is accepted in his own country, because it is the natural tendency of human nature to limit the power of the Word of God because of the vessel that bears it. Because we know so much about the person that's carrying the Word of God, we tend to limit the power of God's Word. We say, "Oh, it's all right for him to say that, but look at all the things he does." And so we negate the Word of God. Very dangerous thing, brethren and sisters, as we see exhibited here in the lives of those people at Nazareth. Though he sets forth that principle, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then in verses 25 to 27, he takes them back into the pages of the Old Testament. He takes them to the example of Elijah and Elisha. It's very significant, I believe, that he should go back to the times of Elijah and Elisha. Because Elijah and Elisha lived in a time when apostasy was rampant in Israel. And when through his prophet Yahweh showed mighty works, as an endorsement of the work and the words of his prophet, but in spite of that, Israel as a whole rejected their labours, while Gentiles did benefit. You see, and he takes the Lord, and the Lord takes them back to that time. Because he sees that the times of Elijah and Elisha were a parallel, really, to the times in which the Lord himself was living. You see, Elijah the prophet had come. Elijah the prophet thought he was going to establish a religious reform in Israel at that time. But he was rejected, and because of the evil hatred of Jezebel, who stirred up Ahab against him, Elijah had to flee from that land. You know, at this very time, John the Baptist had been in prison down there on the east of the Dead Sea, locked up in a dungeon because of for Herodias' sake and Herod, and because of the evil of their ways. You see, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, idolatry was gripping the nation of Israel. We find that idolatry really was gripping the nation of Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were very parallel times. And you know, it was through Elijah and Elisha that Yahweh performed many miracles. We know of the miracles that Elijah performed, of bringing down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, and so on and so forth. And of course Elijah, who got a double spirit, of Elijah's spirit, performed twice as many miracles as did Elijah. But you see, basically, Israel rejected their work, while the Gentiles benefited. And so in verse 25 of Luke 4, the Lord says, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." You see, the Lord makes particular reference to the period of time of that great famine that was in the land at that time. 3 years and 6 months. You know, the Lord's ministry lasted 3 years and 6 months. And his whole ministry proved that there was a dreadful famine of the word of Yahweh in Israel at that time. A dreadful famine. But you see, as a result of that, as a result of Israel's rejection of Elijah, Elijah was sent into a Gentile country. He was sent to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, it was a little indication to the people of Nazareth at that time, and to the people of Israel as a whole, really, because as we look at Nazareth, we find really a little cameo of the Lord's whole experiences with the whole nation of Israel. And just as those people, as the hatred and the anger was rising up in their hearts, he was warning them that back in the days of Elijah, Israel rejected the work of Elijah, and God sent him to the Gentiles. You know, nation of Israel in the days of Christ rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles were later sent unto the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received him. And so we see that there was a little parable here being outworked As the people of Nazareth rejected the Lord, and as Israel were to reject the Lord, it was a little foretelling that the gospel would be given to the Gentiles because of the apostasy in Israel. So let us just go back to the 1st of Kings chapter 17. And let's just have a little bit of a look at the things that happened back there when Elijah was sent under this widow woman. It's really a very beautiful little story. There's a wealth of teaching in it. We only want to very briefly look at it tonight in relation to the Lord's comments upon it. You see, Elijah was sent unto this Gentile town, and we read of that in verses 8 and 9. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, this is after he's been fed by the ravens at the brook Cherith because of the famine that's in the land. And now the word comes unto him and says unto him in verse 9, Arise, get thee unto Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As Yahweh thy Elohim liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Notice the way in which she turns and speaks to Elijah. You see, if we try and picture the scene, now here's Elijah. We read at the beginning of the chapter of his very humble, rough, crude manner of clothing as he came from the regions of Gilead. Since that time, Elijah has been down by the brook Cherith, and he's been dependent upon the ravens to feed him. We can imagine that when he arrived up here at Zarephath, he wouldn't be very smartly dressed. He wouldn't be looking like a wealthy, prosperous man. You see, he would have all the marks of one who was poverty-stricken and destitute, no doubt. And as this woman is just out at the gate of the city, she's gone out to gather her few sticks. And there she meets this man who's obviously a Jew by his looks. But a man who's got all the appearance of one who possesses nothing, one who is poverty-stricken. He had to ask her for a drink. He's so dependent upon her help that she's got to go and get him a drink of water. You see, and then he calls to her to bring him a morsel of bread. Recognising him as a Jew, she turns to him and says, As Yahweh thy Elohim liveth. That was an amazing statement, brothers and sisters, because she was living in the midst of idolatry. She was living close to the place where Jezebel had come from, the centre of Baal worship. But here was a woman who recognised that Yahweh was the living God. She recognised that Yahweh liveth. You see, and she recognised also, as her actions showed, that she did not limit the power of Yahweh because of the humbleness and the poverty of the man who had spoken to her. You see, he calls to her to bring him a morsel of bread. She says, Look, I haven't got any bread. We've got one handful of meal. I'm going to make a cake for myself and for my son. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. But you see, in verse 13, we read of Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. You know, it was a lot to ask when she only had that little bit. It was a lot to ask that she should provide first for a total stranger, one who was obviously from a foreign country. But you see, in verse 14, Elijah goes on and gives her a promise. He says, "For thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth." But you see, there was the promise that Yahweh would provide for her if first she provided for Yahweh's prophet. She was called upon to sacrifice first what she had, that she might receive that which was no more than a promise. But she recognized in Elijah, and she recognized in those words, were a message from Yahweh who liveth. And she was prepared to risk what she had, to sacrifice what she had, that she might gain that which was promised. She recognized that the power of God was not dependent on the prophet. She didn't despise the words of the prophet because of the humbled and poverty-stricken state of that prophet. And she was prepared to do and to obey the words of that prophet. You know, as we just try and pick out the main points of this. You see, first of all we find the woman is faced with death. She was going out to cook two cakes that she might eat and die. She meets Elijah out there and she acknowledges that Yahweh lives. Elijah really called upon her to give her life in service to God, because that little handful of meal, that was her life. When that was gone, she was going to die. But she was called upon really to give her life in service to Yahweh. And you know, the chapter finishes up. Not only did she make a cake for Elijah, not only did Yahweh see that that barrel never ran dry, but at the very end of the chapter, her son dies and Elijah brings him back to life. So you see, the little story starts off with death. She acknowledges that Yahweh lives. Yahweh calls upon her to give her life. She gives her life and she retrieves life from the dead. You know, that's the little lesson that comes out of that, of the experience of Elijah and that widow woman. But you see, the widow woman did not limit the power of Yahweh because of what she saw in Elijah. Elijah didn't have the power to provide her with meal. Elijah was dependent upon her. You see, but she recognized that the power was from Yahweh. And therefore she believed, she submitted, and she gained salvation. What a lesson for the people of Nazareth. What a lesson for the people of Nazareth. So we're going to reject the heavenly gift because of their familiarity with the prophet that bore it. The Lord also directed their attention in verse, going back to Luke chapter 4, I think it's in verse 26, maybe 27. In verse 27, yes. The Lord also directed their attention back to the experiences of Naaman. He says in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, just the Greek form of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, we read of the story of Naaman the Syrian in the 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha wasn't sent to Naaman, but Naaman voluntarily came to Elisha. But again we find that in the circumstances of Naaman's healing, there were many powerful lessons for the people of Nazareth. We're introduced to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honourable, because by him Yahweh had been given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper." Now we're introduced here to Naaman. as a man of considerable standing. He was a man, we learn, who was very closely associated with the king of Syria. A man of high position and of pomp. We read here that he was a great man with his master, and that he was honourable. Or as the margin says there, he was gracious, or lifted up, or accepted in countenance. He was a man who was looked up to in Syria. A man of power and place and position and prestige. But he was smitten with leprosy. So we read in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. You know, Naaman listened to that advice. And Naaman travelled down into Israel. You see, here was a mighty man in the earth. But he was prepared to listen to a little girl. A little girl that was a slave in his household. And not just a slave, a captive slave. Taken captive out of a hated and a despised people. But he was prepared to listen. You know, the message of Yahweh's grace came to that man through that humble little girl. He listened. And he acted. What a lesson for the people of Nazareth. Now, but of course, Naaman was flesh and blood. And as we go on down through the story here, and we find how Naaman set out on his journey, and the king of Syria had given him letters, and he was to go to the king of Israel and ask to be healed of his leprosy. Because we are familiar with the story, no doubt, how the king of Israel rent his clothes and thought that this was just a matter to make trouble, because how could he heal the man of his leprosy? Of course he couldn't, he was a faithless man. But we read, but then of course Elisha, hearing of this, sends and asks Naaman to come down to him. And in verse 9 we read, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and strike his hand over the face, and recover the leper, or the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see, here was the natural reaction rising up in Naaman. The natural pride. I mean, here was a man of standing and position, and he comes to this humble little house where Elisha lives. And Elisha won't even bother to come out and see him. To send out his servants, oh, just go and wash in the Jordan and you'll be healed. And the natural pride and enmity rose up in Naaman, and he was wroth, and he went away, you know, went away. But we find in verse 13 that his servants come and reason with him. And his servants come near and spake to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he said unto thee, wash and be clean? You see, and the servants were absolutely right. You see, if Elisha had come out in a very impressive way and made a great display and asked Naaman to do something mighty, he'd have gone and done it. But it was because of the humble one. It was because Elisha really tried to humble Naaman that Naaman's natural reaction flared up. And he was wroth and was going to go away. But his servants calmed him down and talked to him. And reason prevailed in Naaman's case, because in verse 14 we read, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was healed. You know, and Naaman had to learn a lesson also. Naaman learned that he was healed by the power of God, not by the power of the prophet. It wasn't really the prophet that had done it. It was the power of Yahweh that had healed him, working through the prophet. He owed his cure not to the touch of the prophet. He'd never even seen the prophet. The prophet wouldn't even come out and see him and meet him. He owed his cure solely to the power of God. And just as Naaman very nearly rejected the grace of Almighty God because of his inward pride and position, but reason did prevail, and a humbled Naaman was healed because he submitted and he received the words of the prophet. But you see, the people of Nazareth rejected the heavenly gift because of the humble origin of the prophet that spoke to them, because of their familiarity with the Lord that had bred a contempt, that they rejected not only his words but him as well. And so you see, the words of the Lord really were quite powerful, as he quoted from the Old Testament, warning that generation that back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, Israel rejected the words and works of Yahweh's prophets, but Gentiles benefited. It was a little warning to them that the truth would be preached to the Gentiles after they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I mean, in both of those cases to which the Lord referred to, both of those people were healed because they put faith in Yahweh and did not reject Yahweh's power and Yahweh's grace because of the vessels through whom Yahweh was manifesting his power at that time. But you see, the people of Nazareth, instead of being gently led to a saner frame of mind, were only enraged the more, because we read in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." They heard the mention of Gentiles being healed, Gentiles being provided for, while Israelite lepers remained in their leprosy, because they weren't prepared to humble themselves before Elisha, while the widows of Israel were not provided for and did not receive the truth and the preaching of Elijah. They did not receive it because of their unbelief and their faithlessness. But the widow and Naaman were provided for and were healed by the power of God, and because they had faith in the power of God and did not limit it because of the vessel through whom that grace was manifested. And so we read there then in verse 28 of how when all they in the synagogue heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What a violent reaction to such gracious words of preaching. You see, they were so, their contempt for that humble vessel was so great that they not only rejected all the teaching, they not only rejected the Lord himself, but they were prepared to violate the Sabbath and everything else as well. They were so filled with rage, with indignation at those things that they had heard. And we read that they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill. And we can picture the tumultuous mob there as they burst out of the synagogue doors, taking hold of the Lord and leading him up the hill outside of Nazareth. And they're going to violently cast him down from that hill and destroy him. You know, we can probably imagine the tumultuous mob, the shouts, the arguments, the tension, the excitement of the time. But you know, imagine the Lord's feelings also. Imagine the Lord's feelings as he received this treatment from those in whom he lived, those whom he served, for 30 years. And he'd come back to them to bring them salvation. He'd done everything possible to present the truth to them in a way where it might hit home to their hearts. He'd endeavoured desperately to try and bring sanity to them as he'd seen their reaction rising up in them. But they rejected it all. And now they were physically dragging him out of that synagogue, up the hill, and were going to throw him over the edge. Now perhaps Psalm 35 could give us some little indication of how the Lord felt at this particular time. In Psalm 35, verses 10 to 17, we read in verse 10, "All my bones shall say, Yahweh, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abject gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions." You see, there's the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably at the time of his crucifixion. It was manifested to the full. So we can see these sorts of feelings would be going through his mind at this time. You know, as he says there, "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul. I mourned for them and prayed for them. I behaved as they had been my friend and my brother." Doubtless that had been the way the Lord had lived with the people of Nazareth in the past. Concerned over their well-being, trying to do everything for their good, trying to bring salvation to his own people. But you see, in his adversity, they rejoiced. And here they were, utterly rejecting him, dragging him out of that city, dragging him up to the brow of the hill, trying to get determined to throw him over and destroy him. Indeed, as we follow through the ministry of the Lord, we can see why it was. Isaiah chapter 53 describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You know, the Lord was to experience those things, not just at the time of his crucifixion. He experienced it early in his ministry, when he came under the town of Nazareth, and they were going to drag him out of that town, up to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him over to his destruction. You see, and the Lord would have been filled with sorrow and grief also, not for his own suffering, not for the personal rejection that he was experiencing, but would have been filled with sorrow as he saw the position to which they were placing themselves by his rejection. How much he could have done for those people. What a glorious destiny could have been before them. How he could have delivered them from all their problems and troubles and given them immortality in the future age. But they thrust him from them. They rejected his words. They rejected the heavenly gift because of the contempt they had for the vessel through which it came. And so verse 29 gives us that little picture of that tumultuous mob dragging the Lord up to the brow of the hill to cast him down to his death. But verse 30 says, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." We can imagine that as that crowd near the top of the hill, it would be easy for disagreements to arise among the people. There would probably have been many among that mob who would like to kick the Lord out of Nazareth, but probably would not be in agreement with going to such extreme lengths as throwing him over the hill. And probably disputing started arising among that crowd. Probably the crowd started arguing among themselves as what they were going to do. And while they became engaged in this argument and confusion, the Lord just quietly slipped away. Slipped out of their midst, out of Nazareth, and down to Capernaum. You know, perhaps a little foreshadowing of the nations at Armageddon. When the Lord is in their midst again, and when all nations are gathered there at Jerusalem to battle. But we know then, again, confusion will sweep that mob, and every man's sword will be against his brother, and they will destroy themselves, and Israel will be saved. And possibly it was a similar sort of event to that took place, as they were dragging the Lord up that hill, and probably they became arguing among themselves, disputing one with another, and general confusion prevailed, and during that confusion the Lord just quietly walked away to continue his work. I think Brother Roberts makes a little comment on that. Yeah, just as here he says in Nazareth Revisited, page 122. They opened the way for him, and he went his way down the upper slope of the hill in the direction of Capernaum, 20 miles off, to which he repaired. The fact is, he was under a protection which, though invisible, was invincible. And through that protection, no man could break till permission was given. As it is written on another occasion, his hour was not yet come. And until that hour had come, he was under the shadow of Yahweh's hand, hid in which he was as safe in the midst of the threatening, surging multitude as in the solitude of the mountaintop to which he oft-times resorted for prayer. So there Brother Robert shows how it was the providence of Yahweh that delivered him at that time. Of course, Yahweh would not allow them to take hold of him and cast him over the hill at that time. His time wasn't yet come. But Yahweh probably used the confusion of the mob to take their attention off of him for a few moments while he just slipped out of their midst and made his way out of Nazareth. And as verse 31 tells us, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. So you see, although the violent rejection he received at Nazareth, the record just carries on. He carried on his ministry. He went on to another city, and he was preaching in their synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 42. In verses 1 to 4 we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." Take their mind back to the experiences of Elijah. When Elijah thought that he was about to instigate a great religious revival in Israel, but then had his life threatened by Jezebel, Elijah became discouraged and despondent. Elijah fled away to the desolate regions of Sinai and had to be rebuked by Yahweh and sent back to the 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You see, but Elijah became discouraged at that time. But not so the Lord. You know, I wonder how we would react if we were treated like the Lord was treated then. After he'd done everything possible to bring salvation to the people among whom he'd grown up. And he had such a violent reaction and such a positive rejection as he received. If that was me, I'd probably give up altogether. We'd probably be so discouraged that we wouldn't want to try any more. That was the way that Elijah felt. But you see, the Lord wasn't like that. The Lord wasn't discouraged. He didn't fail. He pursued his work faithfully to the uttermost end, despite the treatment he got from those around him. You see, we see in the way that he conducted himself at Nazareth. Likewise, a fulfilment of this 42nd chapter of Isaiah. In verse 2 it says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You see, the Lord came to Nazareth. But he didn't try to stir up trouble in the streets. He quietly waited and spoke to them in the synagogue, in the appointed place, in a quiet, dignified way. He quietly and carefully tried to set the truth before them in a logical way that should have been acceptable to them. You see, but he got that rejection, but he was not discouraged. The record goes straight on and says how he went down to Capernaum and preached in their synagogue. But it's at this point we have to turn to Matthew now, who fills in the next events in the Lord's life. We find that Matthew and Mark now give us details that Luke doesn't. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, reading from verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. We notice the way that that Matthew here tells us that the Lord, after leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum. So he comes down to Capernaum and he takes up residence there. He must have settled there for some period of time. So that Matthew could say that he dwelt in Capernaum. He says, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is, of course, the ancient territories that Joshua gave to those two tribes. And then he says this was done that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 might be fulfilled. We haven't got time now to consider that prophecy of Isaiah 9. We'll do that at our next class, God willing, in relation to this aspect of the Lord's life. But let us note at this stage, just in finishing, the way in which it is pointed out there in verse 13, how he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the prophet Isaiah made particular reference to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, Nazareth and Cana were in the territory of Zebulun, whilst Capernaum, down on the sea coast, was close to the border, but probably in the territory of Naphtali. And so you see, the order in which it is mentioned there is the very order in which the Lord came to those particular territories. It's interesting, perhaps, just to think a little on the meanings of the names of those two sons of Jacob. Zebulun means dwelling, and it refers to the inheritance. It takes our minds forward to the future inheritance that we hope to receive in the kingdom of God, whilst Naphtali means wrestling. And of course that future inheritance can only be gained through wrestling with the power of sin, as it is exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his experiences in his hometown. He came and he had to wrestle with the natural reaction of flesh. It was flesh that rejected him at Nazareth, as the Lord had laboured to bring those people into harmony with the Spirit that they might be saved. The flesh rose up and rejected both the Spirit and the vessel that had tried to preach it. And it brings home to us that if we are to gain that inheritance in the future time, we've got to receive that Spirit. We've got to receive the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to receive the Word of God. And we've got to wrestle with the natural inclinations of our flesh, which is at enmity with us. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might be victorious in that warfare. May it be that we will not fall into the example of the people of Nazareth and reject the heavenly gift because of the contempt that we might have for those that bear it.